Good morning. My name is Ken Carson. I'm a provost of the college. It's my pleasure to welcome you to this academic convocation, which traditionally opens each semester. A few of you are brand new to campus, and many of those of you who are brand new to campus were in my home last Thursday evening. I want to take this moment to publicly extend a welcome to you and to encourage you to ask a lot of questions, because there's fewer of you than there usually are at the beginning of the semester. Sometimes it can feel like you're lost in the shuffle, but please don't let that happen. One way to characterize our mission at Geneva is that we want to help students. We want to help you to learn how to love God with your minds. The primary purpose of this academic celebration is to remind ourselves of this high calling. For the most part, we'll let the printed program tell you who we are and what our role in this morning's ceremony is. There's one addition that I need to make, and that is that Dean Terry Williams will be speaking immediately following Dr. Frazier. Thank you for being here to celebrate the gift of learning.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather as a community today, we are grateful for the many ways that we see you at work in our lives. We are grateful for the many blessings that you give us that help sustain us, enliven us, and remind us of your grace and love in the extraordinary and ordinary details of our lives. Thank you for a moment to pause in the middle of our academic year. I ask that we would reflect well on the past semester and move forward with anticipation on the new things to come. I pray that we would take seriously our mission to bring glory to you as we educate and minister to this diverse community. I ask that we would help move students to develop as servant leaders, and that ultimately they would be individuals that will transform society for the kingdom of Christ. Today I pray specifically for our faculty. Grant them diligence as they grow in knowledge in their specific fields. Give them patience as they teach and a renewed sense of creativity and thirst to learn more and impart that knowledge on students here. Thank you for all the work they do in preparation for teaching, lectures, and labs. For the staff at Geneva College, I pray that you would give them energy in all the work they do, for the students as well as for the institution. I ask that you provide new ways to help students learn both in and outside of the classroom, and that Geneva would continue to be a great place to live and learn. For the leadership team at Geneva, I ask that you would give them wisdom as they make decisions that impact the day-to-day workings and also influence the direction and future of this place. For the new students who join our community this semester, I ask that they will integrate quickly into the community here. I pray for those who are homesick that you would comfort them. And for those students who are returning, I ask that you would spark their imaginations as they embark on a new set of classes this semester. Help them to find hidden wonder in their scholastic tasks, and that they would approach their work with dedication, integrity, and gratefulness. Finally, Lord, we ask that we would consider thoughtfully and faithfully what it means to love you with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our strength, and all of our soul. Help us to be generous in the way that we love others. May we be agents of peace and restoration in the relationships around us. Help us to love our neighbors in Beaver Falls. And remind us to keep you and your gospel of grace as the central and guiding post in our lives. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's my privilege today to introduce you to Dr. Robert Frazier. In 2009, Dr. Frazier was awarded the Excellence in Scholarship Award, which is an award that's given annually to a full-time Geneva faculty member who significantly enhances the intellectual climate of the college and contributes to the advancement of his or her respective field beyond the college. Dr. Robert Frazier, whom I call Bob, grew up right here on College Hill. He went north to college and seminary, Gordon College and Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and then earned a PhD at the University of Buffalo. Bob has been teaching full-time at Geneva since 2003, I believe. Recently, Bob and his wife Marina moved back to College Hill, just a few blocks away from me, in fact. I'm happy to call Bob one of my colleagues and friends. Dr. Frazier is a professor of Bible and philosophy and is also the chair of the Department of Core Studies. He's a veritable encyclopedia of all things Beaver Falls, particularly if the topic relates in any way to a sporting event. Bob has a caring and nurturing heart and has been called a philosopher pastor. Scholarship for him includes enthusiastic teaching and love of his students, as well as researching and giving professional papers regularly. Much of Dr. Frazier's scholarly work has involved Augustine. One of his many projects explores Augustine's notion of peace and another Augustine's political philosophy. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Bob Frazier.
Thank you very much. Beloved students, and you are beloved to us, colleagues and friends, co-laborers in the vineyard called Geneva, pilgrims on the path toward wisdom, I am humbled and honored to have been chosen to give this address as a consequence of my puzzling selection as Faculty Scholar of the Year in the previous academic year. I somewhat feel like the King of Siam in the musical The King and I, and David, I won't sing, who is astonished and perplexed at the brashness yet beauty, boldness yet grandeur of the English woman who has come to nanny his many children. Anna, you might recall, modeled and encouraged the attitude of wonder in the children, and particularly in the young prince of Siam. Sensing the severity of the tasks and life that must be his when he is king, the prince queries his father about when he will know enough to be the king and how will he know that he knows enough to be the king. The king responds that he will know enough when the prince becomes king and leaves it at that, dismisses him, and then confesses in the angst-riveting song Puzzlement that he remains the king, perplexed by the things of life and the position he has obtained. Being king surely does not ensure that one knows enough to be the king. But maybe the pathos of puzzlement, of wonder, he feels might keep alive the quest for wisdom, the quest necessary for a king, a student, or a college, or a scholar of the year. And so, like the King of Siam, I am puzzled by my selection, and yet I recognize that the actualization of this pathos, indigenous to wonder itself, is quite a remarkable thing that speaks to the heart of what a scholar is, that is, one whose life and work is chartered by wonder's quest for wisdom. And so it is that I wish to address you this morning on the topic of wonder. Wonder's significance and importance is attested to throughout the various literatures known to humankind, whether philosophical, scientific, poetic, or religious. And each of us, in the particular encounters of our lives, have sensed firsthand the pathos of wonder. You remember, it is important that you remember the moments of wonder to keep alive wonder in your life. The marvel of Christmas lights, of rainbows, of the look on the face of children when faced with the novel and the unexplained, of children's books, of Roberto Clemente's magnanimous stroke of a bat, of words and songs pulling the cord of your hearts, of brides and grooms and gardens of extravagant delight, of starry skies and cloudless climes, of falling in love and belonging to the beloved, of encountering in one's worship orientation of life the grandeur of God. And so many more things, an infinity of things that are intrinsically wonderful and marvelous. Wonder keeps hope's quest for wisdom alive because it inculcates the desire to experience wonder's object more deeply and richly. Hope's confidence, stimulated by wonder, confesses that through faithfulness to God's design, we might become wise and share in the glory of beatitude with the Holy One. And yet I have called this address Recovering Wonder, for something to be recovered entails that what once was has been lost or obscured or masked. It's not presently manifested if something is to be recovered, but we may still know something of it if our hearts and minds have not completely been seared to what has been lost. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel was keenly aware that wonder had been compromised in the modern world and needed to be restored and renewed. In his view, the presumption of the Enlightenment, that everything advances and progresses, has fostered the decline of wonder among humankind. He writes, "As civilization advances, the sense of wonder declines. Such decline is an alarming symptom of our state of mind. Mankind will not perish for want of information, but only for want of appreciation." He contends that although all humankind is naturally endowed with a sense of wonder, it is our system of education that fails to develop it, and the anti-intellectual climate of our civilization does much to suppress it. Further, he writes, "Our system of training tends to smother man's sense of wonder, to stifle rather than to cultivate his sense of the unutterable." And we might say with Heschel that we have forgotten that study, learning, our enterprise here is a form of worship, and that we live coram Deo in the presence of God, even in the classroom. I think a significant reason for this loss and why wonder's recovery is necessary is that we have forgotten that the goal of education is wisdom. She is our garland, and that a college exists for the purpose of inducting learners who have come to take the yoke of wisdom on themselves into a collegium of scholars who make wisdom their abode. The collegium of scholars which seeks wisdom is one which is driven by intellectual passions that are native to the life of wisdom and its possession. I have in mind the love of learning, intellectual humility, awe and reverence, the desire to understand, the longing to know, the joy of discovery, and above all, wonder. Without these, wisdom will not come our way. And without these and wisdom as our goal, the slogans which defined us on billboards are merely empty shrines that offer no delight at all. Although I cannot talk of all these passions, I will speak of wonder, for it has a place of priority among them, an arche, a beginning principle that promotes the others. As I have said, for something to be recovered requires that something that once was is not now the case in the full sense of it. One might say that as wisdom has been replaced by other ends and presumptions in education and culture, the intellectual passion of wonder has been derailed and, in the language of cognitive scientists, intellectually crystallized, hardened such that as a fluid capacity it no longer obtains. A quick survey of ancient literature will suggest that this was not always the case. In Hesiod's Theogony, Thaumas, wonder, and Electra, shining beauty, bear a daughter named Iris, the goddess of the rainbow, who functions to interpret the wonder and beauty of the activities of the gods among mankind. In philosophical literature, Plato, in his epistemological work, Theaetetus, writes, with Socrates as his mouthpiece, "The sense of wonder is perfectly proper to the philosopher. Philosophy has no other foundation." Throughout Aristotle's work, he returns to the theme of wonder and wisdom time and again, claiming in the Metaphysics, for instance, Human beings originally began philosophy because of wonder. So too, Aquinas claims that man's first experience of wonder sets his feet on the ladder that leads to wisdom. Suffice it to say, these ancients celebrated and practiced the intellectual passion of wonder. In biblical literature, the significance of wonder and its connection to wisdom is even more apparent. Let me cite a few examples to illustrate this. It is quite interesting that in the early narratives found in Luke's gospel, that the theme of wonder is prominent. Think about it. How do various people respond to the birth announcement? With wonder and amazement. What does Mary do when she hears about the prophecies regarding her son? She marvels and wonders and ponders these things in her heart. What happens when the people of Nazareth hear Jesus preach for the first time prior to their rejection of him? They are amazed and wonder at his words. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' wisdom is vindicated by her children dancing in the public square, who are then invited in a passage perplexingly wondrous to take his yoke of wisdom on them, the wisdom that brings peace and the proper ordering of life. We might use Jesus' pedagogy to illustrate this as well. He speaks in parables so that those who hear might not hear, and those who see might not see. In the Old Testament, we find scores of examples of the connection between wonder and wisdom. Take, for example, Psalm 111, John Stahl's favorite psalm, or Psalm 139, where God's works in creation, history, politics, and humanness are celebrated as wonders which stimulate reverence and awe as the foundation of wisdom. In Job 26, in his response to the failed wisdom of his interlocutors, Job claims that things mysteriously visible to us are only the outer fringe of God's works, which are wonderful. There is a greater ontological depth in them, and this escapes human inquiry and knowledge, and this, though, invites wonder. In Job 28, the hiddenness of the significance of things causes one to wonder and ultimately confess that God is the only one who fully and truly knows wisdom, although he bids his followers to cherish her. In Isaiah 28, the farmer in tilling his land is filled with wonder when considering that God has made it to grow food in season and the like. And so I could continue to multiply these many examples, but I take it from these that at one point our partners in the covenant of what it means to be human understood that wonder was central to wisdom. I want now, though, very briefly to give an account, a suggestive sketch of wonder's demise. We have seen that wonder historically was the arche of the life bent on wisdom. I now cite three examples that led to its demise. The first is the cataclysmic shift in what was thought to be the starting point of philosophical and epistemological endeavors in the work of René Descartes. Descartes asserted that philosophical thinking began with doubt, not wonder, and advance in knowing was the satisfaction of that doubt. Doubt replaces wonder as the foundational philosophical attitude in the modern world. This clearly was against the tradition which I have cited. Interestingly, back to Heschel, who points out that in biblical Hebrew, there is no word for doubt, although there is a plethora of terms for wonder. In modern Hebrew, there is a word for doubt, but it's a combination of several ancient words. Briefly, there are a whole lot of things that we know without ever having doubt enter the deliberation. Doubt is a condition that obtains when one finds objectionable something that one has already believed or a state of mind one already possesses. This is not an arche, a starting point, a beginning. Although doubt plays a valuable role in the intellectual life, it has been overrated in the Cartesian tradition, and hence in the traditions of the modern educational environment. We find another example in the work of Francis Bacon, a contemporary of Descartes. His claim was that wonder was a particular kind of knowledge, broken knowledge in his terms, and that once brokenness is satisfied, wonder ceases. Wonder, in this view, is a form of ignorance. Once ignorance is dispelled, wonder ceases. Ignorance is dispelled in Bacon through the sacerdotic cleansing of one's ignorance by some correct method of inquiry. In Bacon's case, the certitude that follows induction applied to one's ignorance. This instrumentalist view suppresses wonder and sees knowledge solely as power actualized through the technological advance of the world. A final example comes from Kierkegaard. Who might expect that? In a short treatise entitled The Present Age, Kierkegaard laments the absence of passion indicative of the modern world. He claims that there are brief moments of exuberance that give the appearance of passion in the modern world, but these are quickly lost with a sense of boredom coming in its wake to prevail in our lives. The absence of passion leads to ressentiment, a resentment toward all that is good and excellent. Things are leveled. The trite prevails. There is no distinction, no superiority, no excellence. Everything is the same. Mediocrity masks with envy anything that might be spectacular. Nothing is valued for its worth, of worth granted things by their creaturely status by the Creator. The only thing in the end that is valued is money, because it provides the means necessary for one to experience the transient exuberances mentioned above. All becomes routine. Everything is leveled. Nothing rises. No one is a model of goodness. Goodness does not require commendable qualities. Character is lost. Virtue is absent. There are no things to wonder about, because wonder presumes that there is something magnificent in the thing that one marvels about. Kierkegaard's age seems to be ours only in ours. Characterless envy, ressentiment, is more deeply embedded in us. In these three examples, wonder is replaced, wonder is recast, and finally, those things which might once and those things about which one might have wondered have no intrinsic marvel to them any longer. The result is that education serves at the shrine of the expedient, the useful, the empty, the exuberant. The response of wonder to the wonderful is no longer plausible. The wonderful and the beautiful no longer are meaningful constructs, and wisdom is little more than the endless banalities of vapid speech. At this point, though, I would like to claim that to recover wonder requires one query about the nature of wonder, the attitude that it is and the orientation it brings to life. I want to claim that wonder is an intellectual passion. Passions are really intentional actions directed toward a good, intrinsic to humans, made in the image of God, that corresponds to and is commensurate with the grandeur of the thing, the grandeur of what things are constituted to be, their reality, one might say. Wonder is the proper function of the intellectually passionate life, directed in response to the marvel of something, some person, some event, some other selves, some God, some creation. God has constituted us as wonder-manifesting creatures in response to the excellence and goodness and intrinsic value of the things that he has made. Remember Adam's response to Eve when he first saw her? He marveled at her. He wondered at her. His mouth dropped open in her presence. Wonder makes one desire to know the glory that is hidden and not apparent in those things that one encounters in life, and confesses that there is more to things than initially meets the eyes. In the words of Joseph Piper, wonder signifies that the world is profounder, more all-embracing and mysterious than the logic of everyday reason has taught us to believe. The innermost meaning of wonder is fulfilled in a deepened sense of mystery. It does not end in doubt, but is the awakening of knowledge that being qua being is mysterious and inconceivable. This means that the commonplace is not commonplace in a pejorative sense at all. The commonplace is full and defined by engagement with and the possession of the marvelous. There is a kind of splendor in the ordinary. There is Narnia behind the thistles and thorns and brush and rubbish and decay. It is not that it once was here, it is here. There is grandeur to this place, and it behooves us to know something about it, locally and memorially, so that we might have eyes to wonder at its wonder again. Come with me. I'll take you in this place to springs and caves, ponds with tadpoles, and lush multi-layered parks and gardens that you might not see right now, burial sites and city stairs, and falls once called beautiful by the native population, the remnants of the haunts of yesteryear. It follows from the above that, with Heidegger, I view wonder as attunement. When something is attuned, it is in harmony with the order of some reality and mirrors it. The passion of wonder reflects, is attuned to, the thing wondered about. C.S. Lewis captures this sense of attunement in his work, The Abolition of Man. In the section entitled Men Without Chests, he contends that when one calls something sublime, he is not talking about a personal feeling that he has. Rather, he is talking about the quality of the thing that is sublime. And this merits the response of awe and wonder by human beings made in the image and likeness of God. Only those who are dull to the sense of the wonderful do not wonder, do not respond to the merit that the wonderful intrinsically bears. Our discordant epistemological schemes do much to create this dullness in our lives. This absence leads, in Lewis's view, to the inability to connect our hearts, the proper seat of passions, to our minds. I want to claim that when one intellectually, passionately wonders in the presence of the wonderful as the proper function of life leading to wisdom, he or she does so because those things are deserving conduits through which a greater wonder and perfection is conveyed. Let me illustrate this through a poem written by Wendell Berry, found in a collection called A Timbered Choir. His words, "To sit and look at light-filled leaves, may let us see or seem to see, far backward as through clearer eyes, to what unsighted hope believes, the blessed conviviality that sang creation's seventh sunrise, time when the Maker's radiant sight made radiant everything he saw, and everything he saw was filled with perfect joy and life and light. His perfect pleasure was sole law, for all his creatures were his pleasures, and their whole pleasure was to be what he had made them to be." The timber and the leaves are parts of a choir that sings the praises of the glory and the radiance of God, who made these things excellently and effulgently for his pleasure and their welfare. The things created are worthy of the pathos of wonder in response to them. Their radiance was the radiance of God reflected in them. His glory made them glorious. His excellence made them excellent. God saw them as excellent, and so they were. And they were, in fact, deeply and abidingly wonderful and excellent. In the words of St. Bonaventure, they are the vestiges of the glory of God. The response of wonder to the wonderful is astonishment, is amazement, a delighted, surprising insight and understanding that invites one to ponder, to contemplate the significance of the magnificence encountered. Earlier, I claimed that you ought to remember the experiences of wonder from childhood. These train us to be wanderers. The amazement that a child feels at the novel becomes the wonder that one experiences later in being apprehended by the marvelous and submitting to its reality. But we are such Baconians in our lives. We think we should outgrow wonder. Not so on this account. Wonder is present on every step of the ladder of contemplation that leads to wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One. The rightly ordered life will be oriented toward wonder. But intellectual sin dices and fragments, balkanizes and isolates parts of the experience of life and its wonder from the completeness that leads to wisdom. It fractures wonder in its wake, and consequently our capacity to wonder rightly at all is compromised. We violate the covenant of humanness by not manifesting the God-designed response to the glory that confronts us as wanderers. Finally, recovering wonder and all its magnificence necessitates that one appreciate that the wonderful in our radical astonishment and amazement at it is rooted in what Jonathan Edwards identifies as the beauty of God pervading all that is. He writes, "All the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but a reflection of the diffused beams of that being who hath an infinite fullness of brightness and glory. God's beauty is infinitely more valuable than that of all other beings. Therefore, all true virtue must consist in love of God, because God is infinitely greater and more excellent than any other being, the foundation and fountain of all being and all beauty, from whom all is perfectly derived and from whom all is dependent, of whom and through him whom and to him is all being and all perfection, and whose being and beauty are the sum and comprehension of all existence and excellence." Wow! What wonder! Wow! What amazement! What shall we do? The natural thing. Let us open the eyes of our hearts to gaze, to ponder, to marvel, and appreciate the theater of God's wonders that merit the response of wonder by our design. This recovering will encourage the wisdom required to worship God aright and to love him supremely. May God bless you in the recovering of wonder to the praise of his glorious name. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Fraser. Once again, I'm Dr. Williams, and I was left out of the program. My task right now, when I did the program, which is I proofed it, I wrote it, and I left myself out. My task right now is to recognize students for their academic achievement. I'm going to call several groups by name, and when I call, if you're a member of the group that I say, would you please stand and remain standing, and then we'll give you an applause at the end. The National Merit Scholarships, the C.M. Lee Scholarships, the Presidential Scholarships, and the Trustee Scholarships are awarded to students based on academic promise and are maintained by academic performance here at Geneva. If you are a National Merit Finalist, a Semifinalist, or a Commended Scholar, or you have received the C.M. Lee Presidential or Trustee Scholarship, will you please stand and remain standing? Terrific. If you are a new or returning student in Geneva's Honors Program, would you please stand? There are a long list of departmental prizes and awards that are given at commencement. Some of the recipients of those awards did not graduate. They weren't ready to graduate at the end of last year. If you received a commencement prize in May, will you please stand? Geneva students are placed on the dean's list in a given semester if they have achieved a 3.6 GPA in that semester. If you were on the dean's list this past fall or last spring, will you please stand? Please join me in celebrating the fine work done by these students. You may be seated. I want to introduce you now to Debbie Drake. She will tell you about our National Honor Society, Alpha Chi.
As Dr. Williams said, my name is Debbie Drake, and I am one of the co-presidents of the Alpha Chi Honor Society at Geneva College. The other co-presidents are Michelle Main and Joshua Naur, and you can read a little bit about Alpha Chi at the bottom of today's program. Alpha Chi is a national college honor society that admits students from all academic disciplines. Membership is by invitation only and is limited to the top 10% of Geneva's juniors and seniors. There are more than 300 chapters, and over 11,000 members are inducted annually. I invite the current Alpha Chi members to please stand. This evening, 22 more students will be inducted into Alpha Chi, and I would like to invite these new inductees to please stand and be recognized as well. Thank you.
I meant to say at the start of the program that President Smith is not able to be here today. He hates to miss these occasions, but the national meetings of the NCAA, which Geneva is in its last year of the process of joining, commands that the president be at those meetings while we're going through our provisional status. So he's there. I don't even know where there is, but he's not here, and I bring his greetings to you. Would you please stand as we close in prayer? Dear Lord, be our vision, be our wisdom, be our best thought. As we leave this place to study and to learn, to compete, to perform, to attempt to live and work with each other in Christian love and in Christian wonder, cause each of us to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, in biblical knowledge to be sure, and in the knowledge gained from creation. Would you please grant us much light? I pray today that you would be with resident students and commuters, that you would be with education majors, with biology majors, with human service majors, and with students who major in one of the 36 other disciplines. Be with those in student government, with resident assistants, and students in internships this semester. Be with faculty, both full-time and part-time, who work with students both in and out of the classroom. Be with staff in all areas of the college. Lord, I pray that you would be with us. None of us is capable in and of ourselves. We are weak and frail. We tire easily. Give us strength and power to accomplish much. In the name of our Savior, the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.